Okay. So, just to let you know, originally my plan for tonight was to study the first 19 verses of chapter 4 in 1 John, which is essentially the entire chapter, just about. But about 8 o'clock or so on Tuesday night, I went and told Jen, there's no way I'm going to be able to get through all 19 verses in just 45 minutes. So we would have been here for about 2 hours if I had tried. So we're just going to do the first 11 verses. And I, for one, am grateful not to be on a 2-hour Zoom meeting. So hopefully that will all be okay with you guys as well, too. So we are in our third study in the largest section of 1 John, where he writes the things we need to know in order to not be deceived. At the time that he wrote, close to the end of the first century AD, John was the only apostle left. The church was continuing to grow and to spread across the known world, but it was soon going to be without any of the leaders who had firsthand knowledge of Christ, and without those who had been granted the sort of special authority to lead and shepherd the church, authority that had been given directly from Christ himself. So John was concerned that the church be prepared for how to move forward into the future without that leadership. So what does he do? He writes a letter to the churches to encourage and exhort them about who they are in Christ and to remind them to abide in him and to remind them of the centrality of the gospel for every aspect of the Christian life. So in the letter of 1 John, he reminds us that our righteousness comes from God, that we are like him because he abides in us and we in him. He reminds us that love is the defining characteristic of righteousness because it's the defining characteristic of God. So he tells us over and over that if we are of God, we must abide in Christ and we must love one another. Our works, if they're to be works of righteousness, must be works of love. That's a big emphasis. It's our love that reveals that we're children of God, but our love flows not from ourselves, but from God himself. We can't love one another apart from faith in Jesus Christ and the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we must abide in God as he abides in us. And John returns to these themes over and over in this book. So the last verses that we looked at last month are 1 John 3:23 and 24, which said, "And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." So now, having mentioned both the command to believe on the name of Jesus Christ and the Spirit whom God has given us, John directs our attention to the danger of deception by the spirits of error. So 1 John 4:1-6. John writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So John warns us not to believe every spirit because not every spirit is true. John is not being metaphysical when he talks about spirits. He's not talking about incorporeal beings. He's talking about people. He's talking about men and women. I think that by referring to them as spirits, he is specifically highlighting their spiritual nature. Human beings are physical and spiritual. We have material bodies, but also an immaterial aspect of being that corresponds with the unseen spiritual realm. And just as we resemble our biological fathers in our physical being, we also resemble our spiritual father in our spiritual nature. So we're born with a spiritual nature. Obviously, it is described in a variety of ways in scriptures. It's described as rebellious, as dead in trespasses and sins, as desperately wicked, as hostile towards God, as children of wrath. In other words, we're born as children of the devil. That is how Jesus himself referred to those who do not listen to him. If we turn to John 8, verses 42 and 44, which is a passage that we have read many, many times during the course of this study, so I think it is very important for the epistle. John draws a lot of themes from that chapter. John 8, 42 through 44. Jesus said to them, that is the Pharisees, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." So it's noteworthy, I think, there in that passage that Jesus described the devil as a liar and as the father of it, especially as we go back to 1 John 4, and John is warning us against being deceived by false prophets who lie like their father lies. So we're all born as children of the devil with natures that are like his. And even if we wanted to change our natures, we have no means of doing so. We're not able to. The only way for our spiritual nature to be transformed is by being born again with God as our Father. Turn back to the Gospel of John, this time to chapter 3. In John 3, verses 5 through 7, Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." And then in the first chapter of John, verses 12 and 13. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So it's not something that we can do for ourselves. We can't cause ourselves to be born again. It's the work of God. It's his will, it's his power that causes us to become new creatures. Just by way of, I don't know, a side note, by interesting, as something that was interesting to me, I realized as I was studying this, and maybe this is something you guys have already thought about, but when God created man, he made his physical body first, and then he breathed into him the breath of life. That is, he made him a spiritual being. And when he causes man to be born again, it's the reverse. He creates a new spiritual nature first, and then he is going to recreate our physical nature. We won't experience that until the rapture, when we're resurrected or transformed. But nevertheless, I just thought that was interesting. But once we have been born of God, once our spirits are made new, we are obedient to God. We're alive in Christ. We're righteous. We're called the friends of God, and we've been made the children of God. So, in short, we become the exact opposite of what we were before. There are only two possible spiritual natures. John, throughout the epistle, has emphasized the either-or relationship that everybody has with God. Either we walk in the light or we walk in darkness. Either we love one another or we hate one another. Either we have the spirit of truth or we have the spirit of error. And either we have the spirit of God or the spirit of Antichrist. Sadly, unfortunately, we can't tell what kind of nature a person has just by looking at them. It would be easier if we could, but God has not made that possible. So John tells us that we have to test the spirits to see whether or not they are of God. And how do we test them? How do we know? By what criteria are we to determine whether or not a spirit, that is a person, is of God or not? Well, John tells us, and it's actually really pretty simple. He says, "By this we know a spirit, a little s, spirit of God. He or she confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. If someone does not make that confession or disputes it in any way by what they say or teach, then that person is not of God." It seems like a simple answer, and it is a simple answer, but it's not an easy answer. Because we have to know exactly what someone means, or even what we mean, when we say that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. So that means we have to be theologically informed. We have to be discerning so that when we listen to somebody speak, we can judge rightly. So what does it mean that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? I'm going to assume that you all know that someone who doesn't believe that Jesus Christ was a real person would fall into the category of being a spirit of error. That seems pretty obvious. You would be on guard against any teaching that includes the refusal to acknowledge that Jesus was a person. And the same goes, I think, for those who say that Jesus was a great man, even somebody who maybe had something of the divine about him, but who somebody at the end of the day was just a man. So we would not listen to that kind of teaching. But what elements should we look for in a confession that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? So there's a lot we could say about that. We could spend the rest of the night talking about that, but just really briefly, I'm going to sort of hit some highlights, I think. So the first thing that John says is that he is Jesus. And what does it mean that he is Jesus? Well, Matthew 1:21 tells us. Matthew 1:21, and she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So a confession that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh includes the idea that Jesus came to save from sin. It also includes the fact that he is the Christ. So keep your finger in Matthew 1 if you want to, but turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We learn there in the promise God made to David what it means that Jesus is Christ. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And we'll just stop there. So Christ is the promised king, the son of David, who would reign forever. And we know from Psalm 110, verse 1, that it means something else as well. Psalm 110, verse 1 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." This is the verse that Jesus referenced when he was disputing with the Pharisees to establish that Christ must also necessarily be God, because David called him Lord. So Christ is the promised king, the son of David, who is God. So Jesus saves from sin. He's the promised king, the son of David, who is also God. And he has come. Back to Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. So Jesus Christ must be with us. He must be God with us. He must be among us. He must come to dwell with us, to be with us. And then Philippians chapter 2. A very familiar passage. Philippians chapter 2, starting in we'll start in verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So he had to come in the flesh in order to die on the cross. That's why he came, to die on the cross to save us from sin. So ultimately, probably the fastest way, but we'll just use it as a summation of what we've been saying. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is how Paul spoke of what John was speaking of in 1 John 4. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scripture, and that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. So basically, when John says, you know them by whether or not they confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, what he's saying is, you know them by whether or not they hold to the gospel. They deny the gospel, they are not of God. So, if anyone denies any of those elements, much less all of them, John tells us they're not of God. Rather, they're the spirit of Antichrist. I think that is a very intentional description, which, of course, it's scripture, so it is intentional, but you know what I mean. We know where somebody stands in relationship to God by what they confess about Christ. So those who deny Christ, who deny the gospel, are little a Antichrist, as we saw earlier in the study. 1 John chapter 2, verses 22 and 23 say, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." So in denying the Son, they deny the Father, and in doing so, they are like the eschatological Antichrist, capital A Antichrist. Moreover, to deny Christ is to be literally anti-Christ. It's to oppose him in his person and in his work. Satan, the devil, is the ultimate Antichrist. He's the power behind the Antichrist of the tribulation, and he's the father of all who oppose Christ in his person and his work. And knowing that those who deny Christ, who deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, are opposing him, we should not accept any of their teaching. That's what John wants us to understand. The gospel is the foundation on which we rest. There's no way that what they teach could build us up or establish us in Christ, could edify us if they deny the gospel. That was Paul's concern, remember, for the Galatian church. In Galatians chapter 1, he writes to them, he says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you from that which you have received, let him be accursed." And then he says in chapter 2, accounting his interaction with the 12 apostles, he says, "After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." So Paul did not give any credence whatsoever to anybody who preached anything other than the gospel that he had received from God. So those who oppose Christ, who teach lies about who he is or what he has done, need to be rejected totally in all of their teaching. We ought to have nothing to do with them apart from preaching the true gospel to them. And like Paul, we must not submit to their authority even for an hour. So John reminds us that we know about Antichrist back in 1 John chapter 4. We know about Antichrist, both the man and the devil. We know that the man is coming someday, and we know that the devil is at work now in the world, with many little a Antichrist joining him in his work of opposition. But John also reminds us of this, that despite the opposition, despite the false prophets who lie about the gospel, we are of God. They have the spirit of Antichrist, but we have the spirit of God, the capital S spirit of God. He abides in us. God is with us, Emmanuel, but God is in us too. He's not abandoned his children. We are spirits of God, born of the Spirit, and because he never leaves us or forsakes us, we have overcome the spirits of Antichrist. I am not sure that I fully understand what it means that we've overcome them, but I do know this, that because Christ has conquered all of his enemies, we are conquerors in him. We have yet to fully experience that, I think, but we will at the second coming. But we do experience it in part now, I think, in this, in that we overcome falsehood and error because through the Spirit we've been given the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Starting in verse 11. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So because we have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, abiding with us and in us, we can be confident that he will guide us into all truth. Jesus promised that that's what he would do for us in John chapter 16. John 16 verses 13. And 15. So verse 13, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. And then verse 15, all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. So the spirit of Antichrist cannot overcome us. He cannot hide the truth from us, cannot separate us from the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean that we have no responsibility, because after all, John is telling us, or commanding us even, to test the spirits to see if they are of God. But when we obey that command, we have assurance that we'll be able to discern the false prophets from the true. So false prophets who deny Christ and the gospel are of the world. We've seen that already. And John tells us the reason they deny Christ and the gospel is because they're of the world. We've seen that already, too. The world hears them because the world agrees with them. The world is on their side, and they are on the world's side. In contrast, John says, we are of God. I don't know if you noticed when I read the passage earlier. In verse 6 of chapter 4, John switches from using you to we and us. When he does that, most often, I think he's referring to all believers and including himself in the group, but I don't think that's what he's doing here. I think he is referring to the apostles and to those who carry on their ministry, so preachers and teachers and the like. And what he says in verse 6 applies to all believers, in that all believers are called to preach the gospel, but I don't think that's his main point. So in verses 5 and 6, John is looking at the command to test the spirits from the point of view of the true prophet, whereas in the first four verses, he's looking at the point of view of the person who is listening to the spirits. So the true prophet, the one who proclaims Christ and the gospel as revealed to us in Scripture, knows that those who are of God will hear him and accept his teaching. Those who do not hear the true prophet are not of God. The one who accepts the teaching of the false prophet is not of God, and the one who rejects the teaching of the true prophet, even if not explicitly advocating a false teaching, is not of God either. So John makes sure we understand the two sides of the same coin. But as I indicated, I think it does apply to us. There's application for us in that verse. All believers are called to share the gospel, and we're called to edify one another through the ministry of the word. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, just as a really quick example, says, Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. So we're commanded to edify one another. We can and we should discern the spirit of truth from the spirit of error by whether or not they heed the word of God, especially as it relates to the gospel. So, true believers are of God. They are little s spirits of God because they have the capital S spirit of God. They have the Holy Spirit. As spirits of God, when we speak, we ought to speak in agreement with God's speech, with his word. Those who are not of the spirit of God cannot hear the speech because they don't have the ears to hear it. Those who are of the spirit of God do hear it because they've been given ears to hear it by the Holy Spirit, who guides them into truth. We're commanded to test the spirits both by their words and by their ears. So now, John is turning his attention one more time to love, which seems like a bit of a non sequitur, but I hope to show you by the end that these two passages, the command to test the spirits and the exhortation to love one another, are actually connected. So let's read 1 John 4:7-11. As beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. One of the things that struck me as I was preparing the study for tonight was that John doesn't actually give a command to love one another in these five verses. He tells us that we ought to love one another in verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And he encourages us to do so in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. But he doesn't command it outright. Of course, there are plenty of places in Scripture where we are commanded to love one another, including 1 John, I might add. We looked at one of them last month, and I read it earlier. 3:23, he says, "And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave commandment." So there are plenty of times we are commanded to love one another. So why not here? Why doesn't John just command us to love one another like he has and move on? Well, I think there's two reasons. The first one, and perhaps less important one as it relates to this passage, is that while we're being sanctified, we're not yet made perfect. We're not sinless yet. We still have the temptation to rebel against being told what to do, even when we know it's the right thing to do. But second, and I think more importantly, it's really easy for us to turn love, even love, into a law. For example, of what I mean by this, turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." So this church, the Church of Ephesus, had left their first love. They had forgotten why they labor for God, why they endure, why they were not to bear with those who are evil, why they were to reject false apostles. All of those things were important, and they were not wrong to do them. In fact, they should do them. But they were doing those things, they were obeying those commands with hearts that no longer overflowed with love for God, with the love that comes from resting in God's love for them. So Christ tells them very clearly that he has no use for that kind of obedience without love. They needed to repent of it. They needed to do those works, the first works, which were works that were motivated by the first love that they had for Christ. And it's the same for us. It's why John encourages us to love one another by reminding us of God's love for us. He calls us, maybe you noticed this, maybe you didn't, but he calls us beloved three times in the first 11 verses of chapter 4. And it's not an accident. The word beloved comes from the word agape, which is the kind of love that characterizes God and his dealings with us. So the Holy Spirit, by having John write that word three times, is reminding us that we are God's beloved and that we abide in his love. And as we remember that and are reminded of that, it should and it does cause us to love one another. So that we obey the command to love not because of his power or authority over us to make us do what he wants, but because we are responding to his love for us. Oh, in these five verses, verses 7 through 11 of chapter 4 here, John gives us three reasons or three motives for loving one another, and they're all directly connected to God's love. So the first is this, that love is of God. It follows then that those who love are also of God. They've been born of him and they know him. If we are of God, then we also love. Those who do not love do not know God. And although John doesn't specifically state it here, it's obvious they're not of God. Why? Because God is love. So if God is love, and he is, those who are born of him are like him. As our Heavenly Father, God imparts his nature, the communicable aspects of it, to us. We are like him, and we're called to be like him. That includes being characterized by love as he is. So John 13:35, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, said, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So our love for one another is how all people, even those who are of the world, will know that we are of God, because God is characterized by love. And how do we know, or how does the world know, even if they don't acknowledge it, that God is love? It's because God revealed his love to us. That's John's second reason. So God revealed his love to us by sending his son into the world. However, it's important to note that when God revealed his love, it was specifically directed toward us. His love for us is revealed so that all can see it, but not everyone has eyes to see it. Jesus said that about his teaching, that it was not given to everyone to see it and understand it. Matthew chapter 13, verses 11 through 15. Jesus answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you will see, and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them.'" Interestingly, John quotes the same passage from Isaiah when speaking of Jesus' miracles. So it applied not only to Jesus' speaking ministry, but also to the miracles and signs that he performed. John chapter 12, verse 37, John writes, "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them.'" So God's love is demonstrated, but unless you are looking at it with the eyes of faith, you don't see it, you don't understand it. But it has been given to us to see and to hear and to understand, because God revealed his love toward us by sending his son into the world so that we might live through him. Without God's love for us, there would have been no way for us to live We were under the judgment of God for our sin. We were dead without him, dead spiritually, dead eternally. Unless he had loved us and shown us his love by sending Christ to the world. As John put it just a few verses ago, God's love is why Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Right? Those who deny it, deny that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, do not see, or who do not see God's love demonstrated in this way, cannot be of God and cannot love. And that brings us to the third reason John gives us to love one another. It's because God loved us when we were deserving of his wrath. And his love for us caused him to send his son to be the propitiation for our sin. We were enemies of God, but he loved us. We were guilty before him with no hope of ever satisfying his wrath against our sin. So God sent his son to satisfy his wrath against our sin because he loved us. The cross of Christ tells us what it means that God loves us. Otherwise, we would have no way to know. God's love, John tells us in verse 10 there, is unconditionally initiative. That is, he acted to save us because it's who he is, not because he is responding to us in any way. We didn't ask for salvation. We didn't beg for his love. He loved us because he is love, not because we're lovely. In fact, you could say it's his love for us that makes us lovely because he makes us like Christ. So we cannot love God apart from God's love for us. God doesn't love us because we love him, but we love him because he loves us. So our love is responsive. God's love is initiative. Our love is responsive. It answers to God's love when he opens our eyes to see the demonstration of his love for us with the eyes of faith. So John reiterates that the proper, or one might almost say natural, response to seeing and resting in God's love for us is that we ought to love one another. If God loved us by sending his only begotten son into the world to die as the propitiation for our sin, so that we might live through him, so that we might be born of God, we ought to love one another. John said in verse 16, which we didn't get to this month, but hopefully we'll next month, John says, "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us." So knowing and believing God's love for us transforms us. If we're truly Jesus' disciples, his followers, which is what that word means, then we will love as he loves. Of course, our love can't initiate salvation for anybody, but our love can pray for God's love to save. And our love for one another can and should result in edification of one another. Paul speaks of that in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Starting in verse 31, Paul writes, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." I'm sorry, that was the wrong that was the wrong Ephesians passage. It's 4:15 and 16. Paul said, "Speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Sorry, that one makes a little bit more sense in that in that area. So if you find yourself struggling to love a fellow Christian, what you need most of all is not a reminder that love is a choice or that you're commanded to love one another. John says that what you need to remember above all else is that God is love and that he demonstrated his love for you by sending Jesus Christ into the world and that he loved you and provided for the propitiation of your sin through Jesus' death on the cross. Our love is always responsive. Even our agape love, which is often described as a self-sacrificing choice to love someone, apart from their actions towards you. Our agape love is responsive too, not to what we do for each other, like eros love or phileo love, it's responsive to God's love. So if you want to grow in love, you need to grow in your knowledge of and your faith in God's love for you. So it's God's love for you and only God's love for you that gives you the ability and the freedom even to love when faced with all the challenges and trials that come with loving imperfect and sinful people. And John, of course, was not the only one who taught that, which is where Ephesians 4:31 through 5:2 came in, that we were to put away sin in our relationships with one another, to be forgiving and to love as Christ loved. So as we come to the end of our study tonight, I hope you can see how the command to test the spirits and the exhortation to love one another are connected, and they're connected by the gospel. Jesus Christ came into the world. Those who do not make that confession are not of God, and those who do not make that confession cannot love, because love is of God. God is love. That is why he sent Jesus Christ into the world. Those who confess that Jesus was sent into the world to be the propitiation for our sin will also hear the clear teaching of Scripture that we ought to love one another, because God loves us. So these two seemingly disparate passages are actually closely connected. Those who deny the gospel do not love because they do not know God's love. And those who confess the gospel are of God and reflect his character by loving one another. This is always true. So if you find somebody who seems to confess the gospel, can accurately state all the elements of the gospel and the theology of the gospel, but they're not loving or characterized by love, we can judge rightly, I think, that they are not of God. And the same can be said in reverse, that if you find somebody who maybe doesn't have, an in-depth theological understanding of the gospel, but who is very clearly characterized by love for one another, for their brothers and sisters in Christ, and they do have a basic grasp of what the gospel is, that goes without saying, then I think we can rightly judge that they are of God. So, having said all of that, the purpose of the passage is to help us not to be deceived, not about other people and their relationship with God primarily, although it has that effect, but we're not to be deceived about the gospel and about God himself by people who are not of God. That is, we need to test the spirits to see if they are of God so that we won't be deceived by false teaching. We need to understand about God's love and about God himself so that we're not deceived about what it means to love one another and how we grow in our love for one another. So we should be discerning so that we can guard against error creeping into our theology and onto our understanding of Scripture. And John tells us that the way that we do that, the way that we guard against error, and the way that we know how to love one another is by knowing and understanding the gospel. I'll go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that you did not want to leave us in darkness, and you did not want us to fall into error. And so you gave us the book of 1 John to help protect us. I thank you for the Holy Spirit who guides us into truth and illumines us and protects us. And I just ask that as we go forward tonight, that we will be on guard against those who deny the gospel, and more importantly, that we will learn to love you more, learn to love Christ more, learn to love one another more by remembering what it is that you have done for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.